So what's up, everybody? How you doing? Oh, okay, that good. It's the time change, isn't it? That's what did it to you. Anybody just like missing that hour of sleep? I'm actually kind of excited because for the first time, actually since the last time change, the clock in my vehicle is actually correct now since I didn't change it last time. So I'm like, hey, it's actually right. So, you know. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to continue this talk we started a couple of weeks ago. It's called Tapestry, and really what we're talking about is how God has woven different threads of faith. The story of faith has been very complex throughout history, and how God has woven it together out of many different people and different ideas and created this beautiful tapestry of faith. And so we started 2 weeks ago. Last week, we kind of began looking at the early church and how the church kind of came into being and how this thing that we are still doing today, 2,000 years later, is still happening. And really, it's just a mind-boggling story. I told the people last night who was here for prayer that I know that I'm a geek. I understand that, but this, as I've been studying these last few weeks, it is just absolutely fascinating to me that 2,000 years later, we're still gathering and coming together around this name of Jesus, this obscure Jewish rabbi who was born in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and yet his name and his movement has spread over the known world, and it's a beautiful story. But today, we're going to continue to look into that story and really try to understand how we got to be where we are. How did the church move from its humble beginnings to this worldwide phenomenon? So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. And I actually think I'm going to start reading in verse number 6. I think I told you guys 4, but if you can skip forward to verse number 6. This is a part of Scripture where Jesus had already been crucified, and it was after Resurrection Sunday, and so Jesus now is alive again. And if you can imagine yourself in this place, what a roller coaster ride it must have been for these early disciples, right? Their rabbi, their leader, their guru had been executed by the Roman state, and now you went from feeling this absolute sense of apathy and just the sorrow must have been overwhelming to see your leader of this movement be executed. But then, 3 days later, he's back. And so now you're having this thing. And then he starts telling you, but I'm going to leave again. And so you can imagine this roller coaster ride of emotions. And so Jesus here, he's hanging out and he's eating with his disciples in Acts chapter 1. And he says in verse 6, we'll pick up the story here. It says, then they gathered around him. So the disciples gathered around Jesus and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So this is really what they're asking. They're saying, okay, Jesus, you've been talking about this kingdom. You've been talking about how this move of God is breaking in all around us, that this way of faith is going to revolutionize the entire world as we know it. You've been teaching this now for 3 years about this kingdom of God. And so they ask him, is it going to happen now? Because we were depressed last weekend. I mean, you were dead, and our hopes were dashed. We were up against the rocks, and we had no idea what was going to happen. But now, is it going to happen now? Because you're back. Is this going to be the time when you bring this kingdom that you've been talking about to the forefront? And so here's how Jesus asked them. Jesus responded to them. He said in verse number 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Okay, so the disciples, if you're thinking you're in their place, you're like, man, Jesus, you're so confusing because you told us the kingdom was coming and then you died and now you're back and now you're saying we're not supposed to know when it's going to happen. And Jesus basically says, listen, don't worry about what's going to happen at the end. But here's what I want you to focus your efforts on. You're going to be my witnesses. And you're going to take this message, this enlightening gospel message of faith in Christ and renewal in the name of Jesus. Take this good news and spread it. And he says, first of all, in Jerusalem. Now, if you're the disciples, you probably, when he says, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in your mind, you're thinking, okay, we got Jerusalem because this is where we live. It'd been like if Jesus showed up and he said, hey, Dialogue, you're going to be my witnesses in Muncie. Because we live, most of us live here. Some of us from out of town, but it'd be from like your hometown. You kind of know that, and so you're like, okay, Jesus, we're gonna really reach the whole city. That's pretty awesome, but we maybe can handle that. But then he says, and in all of Judea. Now Judea is kind of the big territory that they're in. It kind of like be saying like, as it'd be like if Jesus said, you're gonna be my witnesses in all of central Indiana. You're just gonna reach, and you're thinking, whoa, like this little group. We're going to reach out and all of central Indiana. And we're like, man, I don't even really know those areas, but I'm kind of familiar with it. So maybe we can handle that. And then he says in Judea and Samaria. Well, now you're like, whoa, I don't know, because we don't even like Samaria, right? I mean, the disciples, the Jews at the time, they had a real issue with the Samaritans. They didn't, as a matter of fact, they would walk way out of their way. If it would be 20, 30 miles, they would go around the area of Samaria. They would never, Jews would never even walk through it. They hated those. They just did not get along with the Samaritans. Now Jesus is saying, you're going to go to Samaria, and then he says, into the uttermost ends of the earth. Man, if you're there that day, Jesus is saying, hey, don't worry about what's going to happen at the end, but here's what I want you to do. Take this message and take it everywhere. Begin to spread. I want you to go. I want you to go to the places you live. I want you to go to the places that you work. And I want you to go to the places you don't even like. And I want you to, in fact, go to places you've never even heard of before. Take this message to the uttermost ends of the earth. So we'll keep reading here. Disciples, I'm sure, are kind of blown away. After he said this in verse 9, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Verse 10, they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Just again, put yourself in this situation. Jesus says, I want you to go into all the world. And then this miraculous ascension, God calls him back into heaven, and you see him with your own eyes going up into the heavens. It must have been an absolutely miraculous, mind-boggling event. I mean, I'm sure you'd be sitting there wondering if what you were seeing was really happening, wouldn't you? I mean, if it were me, even as a person who believes in Jesus, I'd be like, this is a trick. I mean, where's the wires? It'd be so incredibly difficult to believe. And then all of a sudden, appearing right beside you, the Bible says, are two men dressed in white. Now, these two men, if you're ever in a situation where all of a sudden just two men dressed in white stand beside you, you know it's either angels or possibly like Hare Krishna. Maybe you're at the airport. It could be some Hare Krishnas. You got to check for the ponytail, I guess. But you know something's up, right? If that ever happens, like there's just two men dressed in white there, you know you're having one of those deals where you better pay attention to what's going on. And I love here what the angels say to to the disciples. Listen to what they said. I don't know if you caught it. Men of Galilee, they said, verse 11, why are you standing here? Why do you stand here? In other words, the angels just looked at him and said, hey guys, what are you doing standing around? Didn't you just hear what Jesus said? I mean, the guy who died, you saw him dead. You put him in the tomb. He laid there for 3 days. You smelled. He was dead 3 days. And then he came back. And now you just saw him raise up in heaven. And didn't you hear what he said? He goes, I want you to go into all the world and spread the gospel. In other words, Jesus was very, very clear that this new church, this ecclesia that we talked about last week, this new organization that Jesus was bringing into existence, he was very clear that this was not going to be just an institution, but this was going to become a movement. That the whole essence of what Jesus was doing was a work that was going to spread throughout the entire world. Jesus told them that way back in the beginning. And so not only did Jesus tell them here in this passage we're reading in Acts, but Jesus had also told them back in the book of in Matthew before he was crucified in what is referred to commonly as the Great Commission. And Jesus said this. He says, listen, guys, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. Of all the commands, of all of the commissions that Jesus gave to us, this one has throughout history been referred to as the Great Commission. And what was it? It wasn't, I command you to read your Bible, or I command you to not sin, or I command you to, you know. It was, listen, here's my Great Commission. Go into all the world and tell people what you've seen. Go into all the world and share with people what you've experienced. And so so Jesus had told them once. He tells them again after his resurrection. And then the angels come back and he's like, guys, what are you doing standing here? Why do you stand here? Because haven't you heard? Has the message that Jesus not sunk into your soul? Because I think that it's just so easy for us to become stagnant. It's integral in any movement, in any organization, that there's almost this gravitational pull for us to lose our momentum and to stop moving forward. It's so easy for us to become inward focused, not just as a church or as people. Like, God is saying that he wants our faith to continually to be growing. He wants to stretch us and to take us into experiences and take us into new ideas of who God is, always, that we're always moving forward into sometimes uncharted territory. Sometimes in the places that we don't even like, God wants to take you. He might want to take you today to Samaria in your own faith. There might be things right now that you've rejected and that you've pushed back. Like, God, you know, it's just not my personality. I'm not much of a worshiper. I like to kind of chill back. You know, I'm going to drink some coffee during worship. But God says, listen, I want you to move. In other words, God doesn't want you today to be where you were yesterday. But he wants to push you into new places because Jesus, the number one defining characteristic of his ecclesia was that it would be a movement, not an organization, not an institution, and we talked last week, not a building, but it would be a movement of people who are constantly pursuing newness and constantly pursuing brand new experiences of who God is. And so for some of you, this might mean that in the past you're like, I don't know, I just have never really been the type to go to school or go to my workplace and really kind of live as a Christian there. And Jesus says, yeah, I understand that was yesterday, but today I want you to take another step. Maybe you've never been the person to really have deep friendships and deep relationships. And so for you, Thursday night has always just kind of been awkward and it's just overwhelming. And so maybe you just don't really hang out and build those types of relationships. And really, maybe you don't even come. But God says, listen, that's the way you used to be, but I want you to take another step. I want this to become something that is in motion and constantly be pursuing new areas of growth in our spirituality. And that's really how Jesus defined this early church. He goes, I wanted this thing to be in motion, constantly moving, constantly reforming. Problem is it didn't necessarily happen that way, at least not in the beginning. I talked last week that the ecclesia began, and it was this group of people who were passionate about this one command, this one idea, this unifying principle, that we were all going to be united under the banner of Peter's proclamation that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. And so that was the thing that was birthing this new movement. But yet, for the first part of the church's history, they didn't grab hold of this idea of movement, of motion. If you have your Bible, flip over to Acts chapter 8. We're in 1 now, but flip forward a couple chapters to chapter 8. Now, here's what's interesting. The book of Acts, as some of you may know, is what we call the book. It's actually a shortened name. The official name of this book is the Acts of the Apostles, or other words, it's the Actions of the Apostles. So the book of Acts is supposed to tell us about the motion, right? Jesus said, I want my church to move. I want you to go. And then the angel says, why are you standing there? So the book of Acts is supposed to show us how they went, how they were going, the actions that they were taking. Now, the book of Acts is 28 chapters long. And for the first 8 chapters, so about 1/3 of this book, they didn't go anywhere. They were stagnant. They just stayed right there in Jerusalem. Now, there were some things that were happening that was not cool, though. There was a guy by the name of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We don't have time to read this, but you can read it later. And Stephen was, he started off just being a waiter. He was just a regular Joe. He waited on tables. But Jesus changed his life, and he was so radically transformed by coming to meet this new Savior, this Jesus, that his life was just not the same. And so Jesus begins to preach about how he was transformed by Jesus. And when I say preach, he was just telling people. You know, he didn't have a pulpit and a Bible, and he was just up. He was just telling all of his friends, and the people in the city were so nervous. The religious leaders and the Jewish leaders, they were so frustrated by Stephen's message that they killed him. He became the first Christian martyr. They stoned him to death, and they executed this young man simply because he began to speak and to tell about what had happened to him when he met Jesus. So that was in Acts chapter 7, right before where we're going to pick up here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, on that day, the day that Stephen was executed, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So on that day, it was like from that day right then, when Stephen, they executed him, all of a sudden this bloodlust kind of started to rise up in the hearts of the religious people, the philosophers of the town. There was people there who worshipped other pagan gods, and especially the Jewish religious people. They had it up to here with this new Jesus thing. They were sick of hearing about Jesus. They didn't want to hear, they wanted no one else to begin to speak in the name of Jesus. And so this great persecution broke out against the church. Christians weren't allowed to own property. Christians would be accused of crimes that they didn't commit. There was this persecution. In other words, they were begin to be ostracized by their community and looked down upon. And so because of that, they started to fear for their lives. They would find little groups of Christians, and they would drag them up before the religious council. They would charge them of heresy, and they would try them and really it could cost them their very life. If they did not recant their beliefs, they would be executed. And so what it says is in here in Acts chapter 8, that this persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all of them, except the apostles, except the 12 that originally met with Jesus, they were scattered. In other words, they ran for their lives. Moms and dads got their kids and all their belongings, and they took off in the middle of the night. Persecution was so heavy that they literally said, we've got to get out of here, and they just left. People, mass exodus, all of these new Christians just begin to scatter all throughout the known area. Verse number 2 says, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. This is what was going on. This guy named Saul was traveling around, and if he encountered you and he found out that you were a follower of this guy by the name of Jesus, they would try you for heresy. He would drag you before the religious councils, and you would be tried and executed. So Saul's traveling from house to house. Verse number 4. Those who had been scattered, so the ones who fled from Jerusalem, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. Now, I'm going to stop there at that part of verse 8. Okay, so they begin to get scattered all throughout the land, right? People are escaping in the middle of the night to escape this persecution that's happening in Jerusalem. But it says that wherever they went, they began to proclaim what they knew and what had happened to them when they had met this Jesus in Jerusalem. So everywhere they went, they begin to tell people about Jesus, and the church begins to grow. As a matter of fact, so Philip takes it to one of the places Jesus said to go. Philip just goes straight to Samaria. He's like, oh, okay, no one wants to go to Samaria. Philip was running for his life. He's like, no one will look for me in Samaria because I know it's a good place to hide. None of the Jews want to come look for me here. So he goes to Samaria, and when he goes there, he just can't shut up. He just can't stop telling people about Jesus, and things are happening. Great miracles begin to break out, and in verse 8 it says, there was great joy in that city. It says, there's a guy by the name of Simon the Sorcerer. So let's read about him in verse number 9. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. So now, Philip is in this city in Samaria, and there's a guy by the name of Simon, and he was a local sorcerer, and he lived there, and everybody knew him. And he was in the city, and he amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with the sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed. I'll read that again. Simon himself, this guy who had been a longtime sorcerer, and all the people there knew that he practiced witchcraft. And it says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come to any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things. Number one, I think it's very interesting that it was persecution that really launched the birth of this church. I mean, because Jesus had said go. He told them in Matthew 28. He told them again after his resurrection, I want you to go into all the world. But yet they didn't go. They stayed. For 8 chapters, they just kind of stayed. And even the angels was like, guys, what are you doing standing here? But finally, when persecution broke out, they said, wait, now we've got to go. It took persecution. It took a little pressure. It took some hot water to actually get the church to begin to become a movement. Because they started off stagnant, but they became a movement because of this persecution that broke out. Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit. He gave them this commission, but yet it took something more than that. And I think sometimes in our own life, we kind of encounter the same thing. Sometimes we encounter difficult circumstances. Often it's the difficulties that we face. It's the trials, the tribulations, that actually is the hand of God in our lives that is challenging us to grow. It's challenging us to move from where we are into a new place. It's challenging us to take another step in our faith. And the Bible tells us that what Satan has intended for harm, God intends for good. And so this is just kind of a side note, but I wanted to tell you that the thing that launched this church that 2,000 years later we are still a part of today wasn't some great miraculous miracle that happened in Jerusalem, but it was hardship. It was persecution. It was people that were suffering in their lives and they were facing insurmountable odds, and yet they rose up against it and they said, I've got to go. I've got to move. I've got to do something. And oftentimes in your life, you will face difficulties. And in your journey of faith, you're going to face things that make things get worse. And it's so shocking because I talk to people all the time, and I've experienced this myself. We have this idea that if I come to Jesus and if I live right, things are going to be smooth, you know, it's going to be easier. But what we find over and over again in the story of faith is that oftentimes it's the difficulties of life that call us to step up into a new place. And so I think it's odd that it was persecution that made the church actually begin to grow and to spread. Verse number 9, though, the really point of the story was this guy named Simon, the sorcerer. And it's just so amazing to me. I've talked a lot about dialogue because I love sharing the stories of what God is doing in my life and in your lives here at Dialogue. But sometimes sometimes it's just kind of hard because, you know, we're a church really full of a lot of people who this is a brand new. This idea of being a Jesus follower is new, and sometimes it's difficult. And so, you know, sometimes the story of the transformation in our lives, if you compare it to, like, these other testimonies you might hear from other churches, sounds kind of like, it just sounds like, I don't know, like maybe not a big deal. Like, I saw on Twitter this week there was a pastor who sent out a praise report. Have you ever heard that term, praise report? It's kind of a churchy way of saying, hey, let me tell you what Jesus did. And he said on a praise report what happened in his church. And he said there was a local guy who had been, it was a son of some of the people in his church, and he had been addicted to drugs for a long time, hard drugs for a long time. And his parents began to pray for him, and he came to church, and he got saved, and it just radically changed him. Like, he gave up the drugs, and it was a battle, and he had to go through rehab and stuff. But he gave up the drugs, and one day at church, he was telling his story to the rest of the church, and unbeknownst to him, the drug dealer that used to sell him drugs was at that service. He didn't even know he was there. And this dude, not only the guy got saved and leaves his drug habit, but the drug dealer that used to sell him drugs was there. He hears the guy's story, and he got saved too. And I'm thinking, why doesn't something like that happen at Dialogue? You know, I want that kind of. I mean, like, when did, like, drug? Yeah, like, that's gonna be awesome. And this story, Philip was a sorcerer. I mean, this guy was believe in witchcraft. But the Bible says that when he heard the story of Jesus, it was just like night and day. You know, he was transformed in this awesome power of God. But there was a problem. There was a problem with that. See, in the Old Testament, and so the law of God, sorcery was strictly forbidden. As a matter of fact, let's read together Deuteronomy chapter 18. Here's what God says about sorcery. He says, let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination, or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. But you must be blameless before the Lord your God. So sorcery in the Old Testament was strictly forbidden. It, to them, it was a practice that God recognized was funneling spiritual power, but it didn't come from him. It was an expression of demonology and witchcraft. As a matter of fact, let me read to you Exodus chapter 22, because if you think Deuteronomy is bad, listen to what God says in Exodus chapter 2. He says, do not allow a sorceress to live. That's how strongly God had forbidden the practice of sorcery and witchcraft. And so we fast forward back to Acts chapter 8 here. This guy named Simon was a sorcerer, and he meets Jesus, right? His life is radically transformed. He's made to be brand new. He heard the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, and everything for Simon changed. The only problem was that he wasn't executed. I mean, because I'm sure Philip here, he's kind of calling an audible, right? Because Philip, being a Jew from Jerusalem, he kind of knew what the law said. I mean, there has been no doubt in Philip's mind what the law would require of a situation like this. Well, I'm sorry, dude, but it's good that you meet Jesus, but we're going to have to kill you now. You know, that's how they would start their, you know, but it just didn't make sense to Philip. Philip was like, well, surely that can't be what God wants. And so Philip is kind of, you know, what were they going to do, really? You can imagine Philip was in a situation here. He's just running from his life. He wasn't like, God, send me on this mission. I want to see people get saved. I mean, he was just running for his life, and all of a sudden, this guy, Simon, comes up and says, you know, hey, who are you? And Philip tells him, and Simon's like, I want to know Jesus too. What's Philip going to do? What is this new church now that began here in Samaria? What are they going to do? How are they going to decide now when they had gone too far? What was going to be kind of the rule for them? And so this kind of takes us into this next age of the church. I told you last week how the church kind of began as this unified body, this ecclesia that began in the city of Jerusalem. But something began to happen, here's what it was, as these Christians who began their story of faith in Jerusalem, as they were persecuted and they began to spread out all over the world, all over the known world at the time, churches would spring up wherever they went. You know, they would go into new cultures and go into new communities, and they would tell them about Jesus, and people were getting saved. And so wherever they would go, these new churches would kind of spring up. And kind of, you know, it seems kind of obvious that when these churches would go into these new cultures and new communities, that the church would kind of begin to adapt a little bit to the environment that it was in. And really, this was complicated by the extreme newness of this movement. I mean, we're talking about something that was still within a few years of when Jesus actually died and was resurrected. And so this was a very, very disorganized group. I mean, there was no leadership. There was just a bunch of persecuted people running for their lives. That was it. It wasn't like they had PhDs. No one had been to Bible college. No one was like, I think I'm going to plant a church. I mean, people were just grab their stuff, get their kids, and let's get out of here. And wherever they went, churches just started springing up. But yet each culture and each place they would go would have a little bit of different customs, and the people would be a little bit different. So each one of these new churches would have their own kind of uniqueness about them. And there was, you know, there was no set doctrine. There was no theology. There was no creeds. There was no theology books. It wasn't like these new pastors who were kind of like thrust into the beginning of this, they couldn't like call somebody up. You know, there was no internet. There was no Wikipedia. Like, what do we do when sorcerers get saved? I mean, here's one thing. There wasn't even a Bible. I mean, this situation with Philip, it wasn't like he could just say, well, I'm going to read the Bible. There was no Bible. I mean, the New Testament, well, there was the Old Testament, the Tanakh, what we call the Law and the Prophets, the Old Testament. But the New Testament hadn't even been written yet, let alone assembled together. It was going to be like another 400 years before the New Testament would be brought together. So for the first 400 years, they couldn't even consult the writings of the apostles. I mean, what were they going to do? All they had was a group of disciples who had met Jesus and their lives were transformed. That was it. All they had was this ragtag group of disciples from Jerusalem. They had followed Jesus. They had these men, these that were now referred to as apostles. And you know what they were doing? They were just winging it. Really. They were just like, I have no idea. You know, if you've ever been to one of our team meetings, that's an ancient tradition of the church going, I have no idea what we're going to do. If you were here at our outreach at the block party last year, and all of a sudden you had that sphincter thing, there's like, there's 1,500 people here, you know? That's an ancient spiritual tradition of like, I have no idea what's going to happen right now. There's like people coming. Yeah, that's because they were just winging it. They were like, I don't know. How was the church going to deal with these new changes? How were they going to adapt to these new cultures and these new environments? And really, here's the question. How would they know what was an acceptable change and really what was an unacceptable change? You know, how would they know when they've taken it too far? I mean, could they let Simon live or do they have to execute? Well, you know, what were they going to do? Put up verse 14 again, Acts 8:14. Well, let's see what Philip and this early church, this first church in Samaria, let's see what they did. It says, and when the apostles in Jerusalem, now, first of all, let me define the word apostles. It's kind of a churchy thing. But what the apostles are is Jesus called 12 disciples, remember? So the 12 disciples, Judas, he died, he committed suicide, and so they elected another guy named Matthias to kind of take his space. And they, instead of calling them now the disciples, they called them the apostles. And the word apostle really means kind of like a bishop or an overseer of the church. And so there were these 12 apostles who they had followed Jesus for 3 years. They lived with him. They sat at his feet. They heard his teachings. They spent every day of their lives for 3 years with this guy. They had seen him. They had touched him. They were there. They heard his message. Their lives were radically influenced by his teachings. And so it says, when the apostles, this group who had stayed back in Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, here's what they did. Here's how they were going to solve this problem. It says they sent Peter and John to them. They sent out Peter and John. In other words, you know what this new church in Samaria did? Is they called for the authority of the church. They said, guys, listen, we need some help up here. And so we're turning to the apostles. We're going to turn. We don't have a Bible to turn to. We don't have any, like, documents. We can't log on and just, here's what we're going to do is we're going to look toward the authority of the church. This the ultimate authority had been given to these apostles to formulate and to oversee and govern this new church. And so that's really what the church did. For the first couple thousand, 1,500 years or so of church history, that's how the church kind of handled these questions of what's going to happen. A church would go off into a new culture. Throughout time, things would begin to adapt and change. And then pretty soon there'd be someone who says, wait a minute, I think this church has gone too far. I think maybe they're a little bit unorthodox, or they've come up with some doctrines that we believe is not quite right. And so for the first several hundred years of church history, the way they would solve these problems is they would appeal back to the authority or the tradition of the church. And so that's what the church would do, is they would start having what they would refer to as councils. And what a council would be is they would call in all the bishops, and a bishop is kind of an old school churchy word that literally kind of meant like pastor. We maybe think of pastor. And all of the, so basically the leaders of all these churches, there'd be thousands of them by now throughout the 300, 400, 500 years of church history, had just sprung up all over the known world. And whenever there was a question about doctrine, or whenever there was a question about theology or practice or how we're going to do this, what they would convene this big council. They'd all come together and they would literally talk it out, and they would hash out what was going to happen. And so in the 4th century, you remember Constantine last week. We talked about Constantine, and he was the first Roman emperor who himself becomes a Christian. And so he makes being a follower of Jesus legal. Well, Constantine, he convenes this council. It's called the Council of Nicaea, and all the church leaders come together in the 4th century, and they wanted to hammer out the details of what this new faith was really supposed to be. Because there were people over here, and they were doing it like that, and there were people over here that had these kind of little bit, they were different languages, different types of people, and because of that, they had kind of some different customs. So Constantine calls all the church together in the 4th century, and he says, guys, let's get your heads together, all the pastors, and let's formulate what is the truth, the ultimate orthodox truth of Christianity. And so these councils really served a very, very important purpose for the early church. Because without these councils, there would have been no church. Because when a particular movement localized in one area would begin to get out of balance, it was the witness of the whole church that could bring them back in. It was only, the only thing they could appeal to was the authority or the tradition of the whole. So the only, really, if these guys over here, how do we know if what they're doing is okay? I don't know if it's okay. They'd get together and they'd say, well, what's the tradition of the apostles? Pretty soon the apostles died. You know, they didn't live forever. So pretty soon they can't even go to the apostles. All they could do is just go refer back to what's the tradition been? What started in Jerusalem? Hey, you're one of the older guys here. What do you remember? You've been doing this for a long time. Teach us younger guys. And they would just pass it down from father to son, from mentor to student. They would pass these traditions on, and that's what the church had. That was the only thing they had for hundreds of years to guide them together. Now, these councils also had another tool. They had monasteries. And monasteries began to spring up across the land, and really they served an important function too, because what would begin to change in a local church was the culture would begin to influence them. And sometimes it was very, very good changes. Other times, maybe not so much. Maybe they would begin to be influenced by the ancient philosophies of Plato or Aristotle that was very, very influential at their time. And so the monasteries, instead of engaging in culture, it'd be a bunch of guys who would climb up into a cabin in the mountain, and they would just completely like just wall themselves off from culture. And what the monasteries really began to do is provided this like little bastion where the tradition wouldn't change, because these people never even talked to anybody outside. I mean, for us, we're like, that's so weird. But really, it provided a very important purpose for the church, is it gave them a place where the tradition would just not change for hundreds and hundreds of years. So when they would have questions, they could go back and they could say, what has been the tradition of our fathers? Well, of course, you can imagine what happened. If you fast forward, 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, you can imagine that things began to be very complicated. This message was spreading like wildfire, and it was everywhere they went. People were getting saved, and customs and traditions were growing and were changing, and pretty soon, theologians began to disagree. And a guy over here, he'd begin to write about this, and somebody else is writing over here is writing on the same topic, but yeah, it's got a slightly different perspective. And so theologians began to work, trying to understand the nature of God and the nature of salvation, and what was Jesus really like. And so what did they do? They have a problem. Two theologians are beginning to disagree. What would they do? Call another council. So they would call all the bishops back together again, and they would reconvene in a new location, and all the bishops would come together, and they would hash out the details. And anyone who was found to not be in line with this tradition and the authority of the church would be labeled a heretic. Probably heard the word heretic before. And now we hear that word heretic, and we're like, man, that's just very close-minded. And they're like, oh, it's just really, really bad. And in a sense, it was. But what were they doing? They would label somebody as a heretic, and they would literally excommunicate them from the church. And then sometimes these people would be executed. Many times, if the person, they would say, they would convene the big council, they would decide on what is orthodox doctrine, and this person who was labeled a heretic, if they did not recant their heresies, they would oftentimes be executed. And we look at that, and we're like, man, that is hardcore, you know? I mean, that is pretty harsh. But what were they doing? The unity of the church was so important to them. This idea that this church is, we don't have rules, we don't have, you know, doctrinal statements, all we have is this tradition. And so it was so important to them to protect and to fight for the unity of the church that these councils would be convened so that they could have some semblance of doctrinal purity throughout this age as the church began to grow. And I guess for us it seems really, really, really unnecessary, but remember, they didn't have anything else to go on. They didn't have anything else to go on. You know, we look back throughout 2,000 years, and we've got tradition and history, and now we've got a Bible and, you know, 27 different translations, but they didn't have all of that. They're really just trying to pull it together, and this was their way to protect and really to honor the unity of the church. And so really, this was the story of the church, of how the church stayed as one church for the first 1,000 years of church history. And it was referred to, there was just this one church, and it was referred to as the Catholic Church. And the word Catholic, not meaning a denomination, but the word Catholic in the ancient Greek actually means universal. And so there was just this universal church that was for everybody. It was like, we're all in it together. This is a movement. We're doing this together. We're better together than we are apart. And so anyone who rose up with some differing ideas, they would just be excommunicated because this church is going to stay unified. And it was this one church. And there was a lot of debate, and there was a lot of discussions, and there were a lot of councils convened throughout the years, but there was only one creed. There was only one profession of what Orthodox Christianity was all about. If you didn't agree with that, you were labeled a heretic, and you were out, and if you refused to recant, you were executed. And that was how the movement of the church began for the first 1,000 years. It was governed strictly by the authority of the church. But in the 11th century, 1,000 years go on, and that's the story, 1,000 years go on. But in the 11th century, everything changes. The empire at this time had really fallen on difficult times. I even told you last week, by the 4th century, when Constantine was the emperor, things were getting really, really rough. And Constantine succeeded in reunifying the empire for some time. The Holy Roman Empire had been this driving cultural force that kept all of these people all throughout Europe and Northern Africa and into the Near Eastern countries. It kept all of this group, this widely diverse group of people, but they were all unified under the banner of the Holy Roman Empire. But by the 4th century, things were getting difficult, and the rise of nationalism, this new concept where we weren't just all this one people, but now we wanted to be individual nations. And so this individualism began to rise up, and the age of antiquity is what we call the first, from about 100 AD to about 400, 500 BC, is called the age of antiquity. And it was a time of our history as humanity that was ripe with intellectual pursuit. And these were very, very advanced cultures. And it sounds weird because, you know, we're talking 2,000, 2,100 years ago. But it was a time where philosophy was like the driving pursuit, and people had incredible intelligence, great libraries. You maybe have heard of the Library of Alexandria. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. There was writings that were just brilliant people. I mean, it was one of the most intellectual periods of time. Some scientists today and historians actually believe that the ancient Greek culture had discovered electricity. And in Northern Africa, they've dug up these vessels that they actually might believe were ancient uses of batteries and maybe had even discovered electricity thousands of years before it was rediscovered again in you know, the 1600s. And so we're talking about it. The Age of Antiquity was ripe with pursuit of the arts and philosophies. But those times were kind of waning and coming to an end, and nationalism was on the rise. Pretty soon, plagues would begin to spread throughout Europe. You've probably heard of the Black Plague. The Black Plague was so devastating that in a 3-year period, it wiped out over 1/3 of the population of the known world. If you imagine that, 1/3 of the people that you'd ever met dead in a 3-year period from the Black Plague. And that was only one of the plagues. And so this was an age that was very, very dark and violent. The rise of Islam from the east began to come into power. And so they launched this whole thing of holy crusades. And so now we were sending armies into the nations of Islam. And the Islam nations were sending their armies up. And there was all this battle. And there was violence and warfare and bloodshed. And kings would rise up against king. And famine was just ripe throughout the land. And so peasants would rise up in revolt because of the famine. This was the age of the dark, what we call, historians call, the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages had officially begun. And so what started off as a time of very high intellectual period, the culture, the world as they know it, plummeted into a very dark time of history. Now, you may recall that the Emperor Constantine had convened this first council. They called it the First Ecumenical Council of the Church, and he called that together in 381. Well, what happened, Constantine didn't know what he had done. But when he called together this council, he knocked over the first in a long series of deadly and dangerous dominoes. Here's what happened. Constantine, if you remember, when he came to power, he was a Christian. He gave his life to Jesus. He became a follower of the Messiah. And so he says, listen, Rome now has fallen on bad hands. The Visigoths had come in from the north and the Germanic areas, and they had sacked Rome a couple of times. So now all the beautiful architecture and all the beautiful buildings of Rome had kind of been destroyed. It's not really a place for us to have as the capital of the Roman Empire anymore. So he moves the capital over way out into the east to a city that they called Constantinople. And Constantinople was going to be the first all-Christian city. And so Constantine oversees the building of the city, and you can visit the ruins of it today. It's beautiful. They had these just amazing architecture and this ornate, decorations. It was a beautiful, beautiful city. But he moves the seat or the capital of the Roman Empire. It wasn't Rome for hundreds of years. Now it's in Constantinople. This creates a problem because you remember there were all these bishops, right? There was a bishop of this city and a bishop of that city. But there was also, obviously, a bishop or the leader of the church in Rome. Now, the leader of the church in Rome was always kind of thought of to be the head of kind of all of the church fathers or all the church leaders. And really it was simply because Rome was the capital, right? And, Peter, he had, at this time, hundreds of years before, but Peter, as one of the disciples and one of the apostles, had originally launched the church in Rome. And so the father or the bishop of Rome was very, very powerful. But now Constantine had moved this capital over to Constantinople. So now the bishop of the church in Constantinople kind of feels like, well, maybe now I'm kind of the head guy because now this is where the seat of the Roman Empire was. And so back in the 4th century, there begins to be this little tension between the bishops of the east and the bishops of the west. And they tried really hard to get together. They'd have these councils. They'd all come together, but there was always this underlying tension between the bishops of the east and the west. Well, when all the bishops in the west were basically more loyal to the Bishop of Rome that we eventually would refer to as the Pope. The word Pope comes from the Greek word for father or papa. It's where we get our English word papa. And so the bishops in the east were more loyal to the bishop of the church in Constantinople. And they tried to get along for 700 years, but finally they couldn't handle it anymore. And so in 1054 AD, fast forward 1,000 years into the future, in 1054 there was so much tension between these two bishops that the bishop of Rome or the Pope in Rome sent a delegation all the way to Constantinople with an official papal edict, a papal bull, which is basically their way of just making an official church governing statement. And the Pope in Rome issued a decree, and he excommunicated the entire Eastern Church with one document. He says the entire Eastern Church, everyone who's in the East, all the followers or the people who are more, if you're more loyal to the Bishop of Constantine than you are to me, we excommunicate the whole thing. Well, the bishop of Constantinople is like, well, you can't execute me. We excommunicate you. And so he kind of made his own papal edict, and he excommunicated the whole church of Rome. And there happens is what historians refer to today as the Great Schism. And all of a sudden, this church that for 1,000 years had been unified under the authority of the church became two churches. In the Church of Rome began to be referred to for the first time as not just the Catholic Church, but now it's the Roman Catholic Church. These are the bishops who were faithful to the church in Rome. And all the bishops in the East, they became known as the Orthodox Christian church or the Orthodox church. Now, the word I've already told you, Catholic means universal. Orthodox, we've talked in the past, is from two Greek words kind of smashed together. Ortho meaning straight or correct. Doxa meaning to think or to believe. So Orthodox meant this, is like this new church in the East is like, man, we're the ones who believe correctly. We're the ones who believe right. Our doctrine is pure. And the ones in all the popes and or all the bishops in the West are like, yeah, but we're universal because we're bigger than you are. And the Eastern guys were like, yeah, but we're more righter than you are. And they would just fight at each other for hundreds of years. Now, keep in mind that even though now there are 41,000 different denominations, Jesus never said that we would be one in our doctrine. He said that we would be built off of this one platform, this one foundation. The thing that would unify us would be that we would all agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even during this time, these two churches, they still agreed on all of the tenets of the creeds and all, as a matter of fact, 99% of what we would probably still profess and agree to today. But yet there became to be this division between the two churches. So I want to take just a few minutes before we leave and give you some ideas of what these two churches kind of believe and how they have both, the church in the West and the church in the East, have kind of added to the story of Christianity. And so first, we're probably most of us more familiar with the Roman Catholic Church. Anyone ever been to Roman Catholic Church before? Roman Catholic in your background? Some of us? Okay, cool. We're probably somewhat familiar with the Roman Catholic, but Eastern Orthodox. Anyone ever been to an Eastern Orthodox church? Yeah, I didn't think so. Eastern Orthodoxy is something that I find completely fascinating. As a matter of fact, today, the Eastern Orthodox Church is the second largest Christian denomination in the entire world. So that is amazing that there's Roman Catholic, and then second is Eastern Orthodox. So we're talking, they are a huge group. We just don't really know about them mostly in the West because they're really all in the Eastern parts throughout Russia and Greece, in the Greek area and all through that part of the world. This is the dominating movement. And for them, they're kind of the essence of the Eastern Orthodox Church is what they would refer to as they're more of a mystical movement. Now, in our day and age, the word mystical has kind of fallen out of favor. And we're like, what, mystical? Is that spooky? Like, what are they doing? And here's what the word mystical means, is they were much more of a contemplative church. In other words, they believed that God was transcendent, that God was this God who was so big, much bigger and so much more beautiful and so beyond anything that we can experience. They believe that our thoughts and our ideas can never do justice to the truth of who God is. And so we may say that God is love. We may say that. We may have an understanding that God is love, but our human concept of love is nothing compared to the realness of what God's love really is. And so to them, God was this God that you have to contemplate, and you could never really define God by ideas and by doctrines or by theologies. They created a concept that is referred to as the negative way. And here's what one of their leading philosophers, theologians, Dionysius, here's what he said. Indeed, the incomprehensible one cannot be reached by any use of reason, nor can any words match the unspeakable good. This one, this source of all unity, this being beyond existence, mind beyond mind, word beyond speech, it is encompassed by no speech, no institution, and by no name. So this is the kind of central guiding philosophy of the Eastern Church, is that God is beyond our ability to intellectually know him, but we can experience God in this place deep inside of our heart. And so it became this movement that was about contacting with God, not necessarily, you know, do you believe right and indoctrinating people in the correct beliefs, but it became more about experiencing and understanding who this God was through an awareness. As you could probably tell, this philosophy has greatly influenced this here dialogue. One of the things that we say a lot at Dialogue is that we are not theologians. You've probably seen this on the website or on our literature, that we are not theologians, but that we are artists searching for beauty in the midst of doubts, chaos, and questions. The thing that we really want to be a part of is that this God is bigger than our ability to define him. And so Eastern Orthodoxy has contributed this philosophy to all of the Christian faith, that God is bigger. Now, they had a tradition I want to share with you before we finish up. It was called the Jesus Prayer. And it stems from Jesus. Remember Jesus when he says, when you pray, go into your closet? Remember that kind of random state? And to us, we're like, what? You'd have a room in your house that's dedicated, like a little thing in your bedroom? What does it mean by go into your closet and pray? And well, for them, it had meaning, because you remember when I had the tallit, the Jewish prayer shawl, a month or so ago? And you remember the Jews, when they would go and they would do their morning prayers, they would take the shawl that the men would wear over their shoulders and they'd pull it up over their heads and then kind of close themselves in. In other words, for the Jewish concept of prayer and what Jesus was saying when he says, go into your prayer closet, he was saying, find a place where you are not distracted by anything else that's going on around you. Find a place that is of solitude, of quietness. Find a place where you're kind of closed off from everything else, and when you find that place, pray. And so this is where that kind of this concept in Eastern Orthodoxy rose up that we refer to as the Jesus Prayer. It was usually coupled with some sort of praying position, like they would adopt some sort of prayer position, like maybe kneeling or standing in a certain way, a lot of maybe some breathing exercises. But what they would do is they would go into a place of solitude, they'd find a place of mental quietness, and they would begin to repeat a short prayer over and over again. And I've got this, put up that first graphic. This is the traditional Jesus, what they call the Jesus Prayer that began in the Eastern Orthodox Church a long time ago. I have it in the Greek above so you can see what the Greek looks like. But here's what it basically says. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so when they would pray this prayer in Eastern Orthodoxy, which they continue to do today, is they would find themselves a place of prayer and they'd calm themselves and they would begin to breathe. And when they would breathe in, they would repeat that first part, Lord Jesus Christ, breathing in. And then as they breathe out, they pray, Son of God. And they breathe in, have mercy on me. And they breathe out, a sinner. And they may repeat this, 50 or 100 times, as a goal of just to quiet their soul so that they can empty their mind so that they can begin to experience and contact this God. Now, sometimes the prayer would be shortened to the next one. Show the next one. This just says, Kyrie eleison, which is, Lord, have mercy, which, by the way, is also responsible from this awesome rockin' 80s song. Play this clip real quick. I love this. You got to turn the computer on too, Jesse. Yeah, it's not on. Remember this? So, thank you, Mr., right? Because I thought he was saying, carry a laser. And I'm like, what is he saying? But he was saying, Kyrie eleison, which is the Jesus Prayer. And I don't know how Mr. and the guys from the band, but it means Lord have mercy. So, Lord have mercy on the road that I must travel. Lord have mercy in the darkness of the night. And this became the way that they would often pray in this time. And so, worship team, if you guys want to come, go ahead and come up here. And I wanted just to give us an opportunity to pray this prayer. And we're going to talk more about the Roman Catholic Church and some of their contributions to faith in the weeks to come. But it was a difficult time, and for the first 1,000 years of church history, they had nothing but authority of the church and tradition to go on. And I think a lot of times when we look back on some of these movements, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church specifically, we see churches that are very, very traditional. And I think for a lot of us, tradition feels very inflexible, and it feels very kind of stifling, and that's because it is. But it is for a reason. It is for a purpose because this was their way without any Bible, without any theologies, without any this was their way to protect and to grow. And as this church would move on into the darkness, they were just kind of winging it. I mean, they were just taking chances. They were just taking a shot in the dark, trying to figure out how do we move this way forward. And the only thing that they had was the tradition that had been handed down to them. And so it was precious to them. And it was important to them. And so when we look at these churches, I think it'd be good to see that they've added a lot of value to this tradition. They've brought a lot of something very beautiful. If you look at the words of this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesse, I don't know, are there guitars on? I don't know if it sounds like it's still muted. There you go, now turn them down. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I thought maybe today would be good that we could just end this time with this prayer. So if you would close your eyes and let's assume a prayerful position. And so if you just sit with your feet maybe flat on the floor, oftentimes they would just take their hands and they would just open them and place them on their laps with their palms facing up. And so I want us to do this. And let's just, as you breathe in, just to yourself and your soul, just take a deep breath and repeat the words, Lord Jesus Christ. And breathe out, Son of God. And breathing in, have mercy on me. And breathing out, a sinner. Let's just do that again. As you breathe in, just in your heart, Lord Jesus Christ. And breathe out, Son of God. Breathe in and have mercy on me. Breathe out, a sinner. You know, maybe you're here today and this moving of the church has been difficult for you. Maybe, in all honesty, maybe today you're kind of in the same spot today that you were last year. Maybe you're kind of believing the same things, kind of just being just about as committed this year as you were last year. You're showing up just about as regularly now as you used to. Maybe today you love people just about like you loved people last year. And listen, God has launched this thing. Jesus' call was for us to be a church in motion, a church that would constantly be pushing out into darkness, into uncharted territories, a church that would be taking risks, a church that would be just attempting great things, risking failure to achieve great dreams. And maybe in your life, the idea of failing is so scary and so stifling that it's just hard for you to take a risk. And maybe today, honestly, you're just kind of the same Christian today that you were a year ago, 2 years ago. So my question today is that, are you here? And would you say, God, I want to go. I want to be a person. I want to be in motion. Maybe you've not volunteered any more than what you used to. As a matter of fact, you probably have reasons and you can justify it. Well, God hasn't given me that type of character. I'm not really that type of person. I don't like to worship like that. God, you know me. I'm a very, very reserved person. God says, listen, but yeah, who you are yesterday is not who I want you to be today. I've got more. And it's going to be scary and it's going to be difficult, but I want to take you into places that you've never dreamed of before. Maybe you're here today and you're just basically giving to the church what you gave last year. I'm not talking finances. I'm talking about with your commitment. And you've got reasons. You can justify it. You're busy. You got things to do. You need your sleep. You can't. But listen, the question is that are you taking bold steps into uncharted waters and giving God more? Because God has created this church to be a church in motion. Maybe God just says, I want you to risk it all. I don't know how you're going to afford it. I don't know how you're going to find the sleep. I don't know. Maybe it's going to challenge who you are, but are you willing to risk it for him so this church can flourish and so this church can spread and so that this church can step out into the darkness and grow? Because that's what the church was all about. Father, as we quiet our souls and our hearts today, Father, I just ask, God, that you would take us to places that we've never imagined before. God, as we begin to pray big, audacious prayers, as we begin to believe you and to trust you for things that are impossible for us, for things that even seem foolish and crazy, that, Lord, as we begin to pray and to believe you for things that we're ashamed to even tell others about because it's just so crazy, God, I pray that you would do things in our midst that we can't even believe. God, would you transform lives? Father, would there be people that come in here that are so broken and so steeped full of sin, maybe even like Simon, that sorcerer who lived 2,000 years ago, had given their life and was full of darkness, but when they come into dialogue, may they just find a freedom. And God, when they come into this place, may there be such a spirit of love in this place. May lives be radically transformed. May lives be changed by who you are. And God, as we pray and as we worship you, may there be a spirit of about our worship that is so radical, God, that it calls people into a brand new way of living. God, take this church. May dialogue not be stagnant. May we be a church in motion, and may we be a part of that ancient ecclesia, that story of faith that is unfolding all throughout the generations. God, would you do that here? We ask it in Jesus' name. Let's sing this song together.
I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song. 'Cause it's all about you, Jesus. I'll bring you more than a song. 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 It's all about you, Jesus.
Can we stand up together and sing this?
I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song. Because it's all about you, Jesus. I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song. I'll bring you more than a song. It's all about you, Jesus.
So as we're here this morning, you can just, with your eyes closed, this is something to contemplate in your heart. So it's just as we find ourselves in this ancient tradition from this Orthodox church in the East, just begin to contemplate, what could your life be? And what if you experienced this God? Maybe a God for you that you're not even sure if it's really real, but what if God became real to you? Maybe for some of you, it's a God that you've been living and you've been serving for years, maybe most of your life. But what if today you saw God in a brand new way? What if he revealed more of his love? What if he revealed more of his power? What if he gave you more of his grace so that you could actually begin to live in such a way that brings beauty to a greater capacity to this world? I just wonder, is there anyone here today along with me that just says, God, I don't want my life tomorrow to be like it is today. Is there anybody here who says, God, there's something in my life, where maybe there's something that you're struggling. Maybe it's a sin that you found yourself just bound up in. Perhaps today you're here and you've got people that you care about and you've been praying for them and it looks to you like their life is just falling apart. But today you just believe that maybe God could do something. And you're willing just to trust God in this very, very dark area. You're willing to step out into faith with no guarantee of survival, with no guarantee of answer. But is there anybody here today just along with me that says, God, I want to go further. I want to know you more. I want to beat this sin. I want to break this addiction in my life. I want to trust you for miracles that I can hardly even imagine. Is there anybody here? Just raise your hand with mine and say, God, I want to move. I want to be a part of a movement. I want to go further, faster, farther than I've ever gone before. Just raise your hand. God, Father, would you just unleash your power into these lives right here, God? Lord, would you just begin to let, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to take us into places of darkness. Take us into places, God, where we have no guarantee. Move us into areas, Lord, where only faith and only prayer. The only thing we have is to trust blindly in you, God, but take us to a place where miracles can happen. And Lord, would you accomplish things that are beyond our ability to dream or even conceive. And now may you be blessed. May your heart be open to the bigness of God. May you begin to contemplate God in ways that you've never imagined before. May you find a God whose love is deeper, whose forgiveness is wider, whose arms are stretched open to people you've never even believed was possible. May you move beyond your failures. May you trust God to provide in every area of need. And on your journey, may you live by faith, be known for love, be a voice of hope. I love you guys. See you next week. Peace.